According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning to any particular passage this evening, as our questions and answers may take us anywhere in the Scriptures. We are dealing with leaven and the principles of leaven from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and so we may be there shortly. But I do anticipate that questions and answers can take us any number of places between now and then. So if you want to hold off on that, that's fine. One thing we don't want to hold off, though, is starting with silent prayer to assure that our hearts are quieted, the distractions are set aside. If we have any sin that needs to be dealt with, we understand the procedure. We can confess that silently in the privacy of our own priesthood before God the Father. Maybe we can be restored to fellowship. We can be prepared for study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this evening to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration. We ask, Father, that this time would be well redeemed for your good pleasure and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we might see and we might know, that we might understand the truth of your word, which we need so desperately on a day-by-day basis. We thank you for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll start by passing a microphone around for anyone that may have a question. As we have decided to start taking our first few minutes of each midweek service, all right, we'll start here with Judith. Cliff, can you hand the microphone here to Judith?
I just wanted to say that my brother, older brother, 71, just graduated from the church in Baltimore.
I didn't hear. Oh, Lee. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, Lee Glasgow, or Lee, not Glasscock, Lee. He just graduated. That's a real blessing and a real provision. It certainly is. If you find yourself advancing in years, whatever that means, beyond a certain age that I won't mention for fear of offending somebody, but and you feel led that you have a spiritual gift and you have a calling, don't think like you missed out, or don't think that it's too late. If the Lord has called you, then the Lord has plans for you, and the quicker you start obeying, the better things are. So thank you very much. That's a real encouragement there. Sure. All right, we'll start with Cliff then. You got a question?
I do. However, I'm gonna preface it. First thing I want to say, I absolutely believe that all Scripture is God breathed, and that God is perfect, and the Word of God is perfect, and that's the preface for it. But I'm going to ask this question. Why, you had talked about the lot of the things that we have in the Word of God in terms of symbolism. Jesus Christ taught in parables. Mm-hmm. There are different things that are used in the Scripture. And I guess, not to be light about it or anything, but why didn't Jesus Christ sit down and say, Roman number one, introduction and definition? in other words, when those techniques are used, there's a reason for that. God did that for a reason. He used some of the imagery, some of the symbolism, some of the parables, and so on and so forth for reasons. And I guess I don't have a full understanding of that. I was hoping you could explain that a little bit more.
Oh, certainly, certainly. In fact, we touched upon a lot of that on Sunday morning when we talked about literal interpretationists and the blessings of being able to handle figures of speech and the blessings of being able to handle figurative language and things like that. Maybe the easiest way to approach this, simply as a parent, I've learned that all of my children are different and that they learn in different ways, and some things will communicate very quickly to one child and would never communicate to another child. Certain ways of speaking will go tremendous distances, and other ways won't go anywhere at all. You can say the same thing not only about instruction, but you can say the same thing about discipline. There's my daughters. I've noticed Aletheia is very tender, and a stern word can often be enough to handle anything. But with boys, perhaps they're a bit thick-headed and require more, beatings or t- tongue-in-cheek, I'm on tape, more of the physically administered discipline that reinforces the standards. I think it is a blessing that we have such variety in the communication and that certain passages are indeed going to hit people in different ways. For some, the poetic passages are some of the most touching and some of the most rememberable, the Psalms, the Proverbs. That's not my mind. I do the Psalms. I don't spend a lot of time there because my mind just doesn't think in terms of poetry and doesn't necessarily travel in those circles. I'd much rather slug it out through the theological logic of Romans or Hebrews or something like that than the Psalms any day. And that's not to disparage any part of the Scriptures. That's just the way my mind works and the way the Lord made me. So I appreciate the variety that's there I believe in the introduction to the Ezekiel series, if you look in those notes also, there's some statements there as well, because Ezekiel includes pretty much every literary form that's found in the Bible, from parable to sarcasm to you name it. It's there in the book of Ezekiel, and so there's some notes in that book study that kind of introduces that subject as well. Okay. What else tonight? Randy had a question, and I'll repeat that one so his voice doesn't get on tape and then people start feeling sorry for you for how horrible you sound. The question was asked with respect to the rapture, and you know every dispensation has had a remnant, and he's always been very faithful to leave a remnant throughout the ages and throughout the dispensations. And yet it's very unique and remarkable that with the rapture of the church, every single believer on this planet will depart. And that the world will be populated at that point of time with 100% unbelievers. And in terms of not leaving a remnant, I mean, when he started over with the flood, at least he started over with 8 people and they were all saved. But with the rapture, he's taking believers out and however many billions are left behind here on the earth and nobody's saved. And it's a remarkable departure from the Lord's usual pattern of leaving a remnant. In this case, there will be no remnant whatsoever. The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, or whatever you want to do with Revelation 11 there. Also, angelic evangelism will take place during the tribulation. And then just the written records, the written witness of the Word of God that is, you know, here and will be on the earth in not only paper format, but electronic format and other means by which the Word of God will be spread at that point of time. But it is very much a unique dispensation when the church is lifted and there are no more believers in this world. So that's it's a good observation to make, and it also paints a very bleak picture for the age that if you have a loved one that you don't want them to be subject to that, it might be a motivation for evangelism, recognizing that is literally the time of ultimate, absolute, worldwide apostasy, where the unbelievers of this world are given over to the spirit of delusion. And that is, I wouldn't want any of my loved ones to face that. And so just thinking in the hopelessness of what Antichrist is all about and what the satanic program is going to be we see mystery Antichrist right now. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already in this world. And as the way things are now, I can't even imagine what it will be like when the church is gone, the restraint is lifted, and the unbelievers of this world are given over to the satanic system. So that becomes a witnessing motivation, among other things. All right. Now to Letty. We'll get a microphone. The reason for the microphone, by the way, is not to embarrass anybody, but it's just so that the questions are put on tape. If you ever listen to some of the older tapes and MP3s, it's like listening to half a telephone conversation. There's long pauses and gaps, and then the pastor starts answering a question that you didn't have a chance to hear, and so some of it doesn't make sense. So, anyway, Letty, your question.
What is the difference between committing someone over to the Lord instead of praying continuously every day for them?
The difference between committing somebody over to the Lord.
Yes, like a family member or somebody, instead of anxiously praying for them every day, mm-hmm. just committing them over to the Lord and
then stopping praying for them?
I don't know. What is okay. the difference?
Well, some of those are phrases that are very catchy and very popular in literature, books and things. They're not necessarily biblical terms. obviously, prayer is a whole doctrinal study all into its own, and intercessory prayer is a key part of that. Intercessory prayer is what helps us to maintain sacrificial integrity love. Intercessory prayer is what helps us truly be imitators of Christ. All too often when our prayer life degenerates into just simply gimme, 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 and we're all focused on self, then we're not intercessors and we're not truly imitators of Christ. So praying on behalf of others is a real blessing and privilege that we have. Now, committing them into the hands of the Lord often is used in circumstances where we've kind of reached the end of anything we can do. We're kind of beyond where we think there's anything externally or earthly that we might possibly do. For instance, an adult child that's left home, they're no longer under your authority, they're no longer in your control, so to speak. You can't make their decisions for them, and so you take them in prayer before the throne of grace and leave them in the hands of the Lord. I think that's where that phrase most commonly gets applied. But it's a little bit of a misnomer because we're all in the Lord's hands anyway. It's just sometimes we don't acknowledge that in our own thinking. And then we get to the point where we say, well, we're going to hand them over to the hands of the Lord. Well, where have they been up until now? See, they've been in the hands of the Lord. It's just, to a certain extent, we kind of think that we have our hands in it too, which we really don't. So I think some of those phrases are real catchy and real popular in some of the books that are out there, but they're not necessarily biblical terms when it comes right down to it. I do recommend intercessory prayer, in particular if I find that all I'm doing every day is just focusing in on my problems, you know, my health, my bills, my marriage, my rotten kids, my terrible boss, my, you know, whatever. If I start grumbling about myself, then I'm too oriented to self. And I'm not praying on behalf of my congregation. One of the exercises we did with the teen class, by the way, and I should probably teach it to the adults too, but just grab the church directory and say, okay, we got, how many pages do we got here? We got, you know, 12 pages, 16 pages, and say, you know, today's going to be day one, and I'm going to pray for the pastor. I'm going to pray for Aaron Allen, Linda, Sandy, or Gijo, Wynn, and Nancy Bailey, John, and Carol Baird. And I'm just going to go through that page. I'm going to start praying for them. I'm going to start interceding for them. I'm going to start wrestling with the Lord, praying on their behalf for the burdens that they have. Now, the problem is what if I don't have any clue who Wayne and Nancy Bailey are? You know? then I'm kind of stuck. And that becomes a conviction. I say, well, Father, I don't know Wayne and Nancy Bailey. And I need to. And perhaps ask the Father to let me meet the Baileys, let me find out who they are, let me come to know them, let me come to understand their struggles, let me come alongside and offer whatever encouragement I can offer. And I think praying through the church directory is just a neat idea to be able to maintain intercessory prayer and the burden there for the family, because we are the every joint that supplies, you know, every supplying ligament is the proper working of each individual part. And then other ones, if we can kind of guess, you know, you look at this and you say, well, gee, here's Nell Bean, and there's no husband listed there, and you can grab some clues and you know, remind yourself who they are. The pictorial directory, when that comes out, hopefully in the next couple of weeks, is really going to be helpful, because that'll have photographs of everybody, and then you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember who that is. I sat next to them at the last potluck, and yeah. So anyway, I think intercessory prayer is one of the privileges that we have when we stop and consider that when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was not praying for himself. He was praying for others. He was praying for those who crucified him. He was praying for the thief. He was praying for the Pharisees. He was praying for the sins of the world and not for himself. And we get to become types of Christ, imitators of Christ, as we intercede on behalf of one another. And I think that's real important. All right, is there anything else this evening by way of questions, or shall we just return to our study? Going once, going twice. I'm not a salesman, and I'm not an auctioneer, so this is a little awkward for me. I had thought that we might have an awful lot of Levitical questions tonight, but I guess not. You're all Levitical experts from Sunday morning. You have no problems at all with the offerings and sacrifices and things that are going there. In fact, you're just eager to jump right back into leaven. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and take a look at leaven once again this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the midst of the verse-by-verse examination of verses 6 through 8, examining some of the grammar, some of the syntax, the exegetical study here of these verses. We have previously handled verses 1 through 5 with the fornicator. And in the process of developing out those five verses, we undertook topical studies or doctrinal studies of fornication and church discipline. We recently, in fact a week ago tonight, concluded the study on church discipline. And so Sunday morning, in the two sessions that we had on Sunday morning, we got our first look at verses 6, 7, and 8. And we are presently examining those verses in their in the original language, in the context of the entire passage. Just by way of reminder, what we have here in chapter 5, Paul begins to address a series of specific issues that need to be corrected in Corinth. You can think of the first four chapters as introduction. But beginning in chapter 5, Paul is now really dealing with corrective measures. Starting in chapter 7, he's answering questions that they had, and he's addressing areas that they brought up, questions they had, concerns, issues that they felt comfortable to address. Here in chapters 5 and 6, though, he is addressing the things that they did not bring up. In fact, they kept it rather quiet. They didn't want him to know about it, maybe. It's hard to say, but he found out about it. Everybody's talking about this fornicator and the things that are going on there. And so in chapter, the lawsuits that are happening, and we'll see in chapter 6, all of this is going on in Corinth, and these are the first items that Paul deals with in chapters 5 and 6. There will be others in 7, 8, 9, and following. The most blatantly sinful of these is the man of incest, this man that is living with his father's wife, and all the information associated with that that we've been examining in verses 1 through 5. This man's openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with. Should have been dealt with. When you fall short in doing what you're supposed to be doing, that is a sin of omission, and it only makes matters worse. When you know that you're carnal, when you know that you're walking in darkness, when you know that the procedure is confession of sin, when you know that the answer is to get back into the truth, the longer you delay in that, just the worse you're making it. The deeper that hole is getting dug, the more intensified you're inviting the divine discipline to become, and so forth. And this is true on an individual basis and also a local church basis. When the pastor and the deacons know what needs to be done and yet they're afraid to do it, or they're embarrassed to do it, or they're nervous about doing it, or whatever else, the right thing, when you know what to do and yet you don't do it, to him it is sin. So this openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with. We're not talking about intruding into somebody's private life. We're not talking about spying on people and finding out what their sins are and tracking these things down. We're talking about the openly sinful lifestyle that was out in the open. It was public. It was unrepentant. It was habitual. These are things that must be dealt with, and they failed to do so. In verses 6 through 8, their failure to deal with it produced additional problems, as the whole lump of dough became leavened. You know, compromise in one area leads ultimately to compromise in every area. Because how do you draw the line when you're not drawing lines? How do you address a sin issue when you're not addressing, when you're not willing to address other sin issues, see? How can you address one person for what he's doing when you're letting this guy get away with what he's getting away with? You've lost the credibility. You've lost the moral authority. You've lost the opportunity to stop these things before they happen. And in fact, you've even helped to promote them from happening because you've emboldened the carnality. Remember, the carnal mind wants to do these things. Your sin nature is working against you. It is not on your side. And it is looking for ways to do so. Remember the Lord warned Cain. He said, sin is crouching at the door. And, you know, the opportunity will wait until it's there and then it will strike. And when in a local assembly sin is winked at or it's excused or it's sloughed off or glossed over, well, all that simply does is embolden the everybody else that's tempted to do similar things. Thirdly, in the third part of this chapter, in verses 9 through 13, these matters resulted from a misapplication of a previously given message. And Paul, in verse 9, refers to a previous letter when he says, I wrote to you in my letter. And he describes how they took it the wrong way. And he describes how they totally missed the point. And because of that, they've made misapplications. And so he will try to reinforce the point that he made the first time and pound it into them so they can at least pick up on it now the second time and change the things that they've been doing wrong. So we will address those issues when we get to verses 9 through 13. For tonight, though, we are still in verses 6 through 8, and we are dealing with the leavened lump. The leavened lump. Do you not know? It says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little leaven. It does not take much. In fact, it takes just the smallest amount, and yet it works. And it works rapidly. Corinth has had more than a little leaven. They have had a whole lot of leaven. It has been out in the open. It has been tolerated. It has even been celebrated. Perhaps the worst, you know, something worse than tolerating sin is celebrating sin, as in the case here. Your boasting is not good. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Your boasting is not good. You know, we have that fine line. In fact, we're observing it in our culture today. The concepts of tolerance, are they really issues of tolerance, or are they issues of celebration? Am I expected to not only tolerate somebody's carnality, am I supposed to celebrate it? Am I supposed to approve of it? Am I supposed to tell him that it's okay, he can do what he wants to do? That's not tolerance. They disguise it in languages of tolerance, but what they're really seeking is approval and acceptance and celebration. All right? We keyed in grammatically on some of these phrases, and we have covered 3 points of study already. The first one of which, we keyed in on the phrase, your boasting is not good, recognizing that this is the declarative statement of the paragraph. Your boasting is not good. Understanding that the plan of God is good. And so this statement is identifying the Corinthians' activity as quite clearly being outside of the plan of God. Because God himself is good, absolute righteousness, absolute justice. His plan is good in every way. The summary statement of Genesis 1:31, when the Lord God looked upon all that he had made, and behold, it was good, very good. It was ma'od tov, very good. Everything God does is good, and it works together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. But the Corinthians' harmful activity was not good. It was ukalon, not good. It's a simple declarative statement. Your boasting is not good. It's a simple declarative statement, and it speaks volumes. What we observed in Genesis 1, we also observed it again in Genesis 2. If God views something as not being good, he does something about it. In Genesis chapter 2, the man was alone, and God recognized that the man was alone and recognized that that was not good. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, I will sit around and gripe about it. No. Therefore, I will make him a partner suitable for him. Okay? When God recognized the circumstance as being not good, he addressed it and he made it good. Unlike so often what you and I do when we might recognize things are not good, but we just kind of tolerate it, we accept it, we grow content, we think, okay, well, could be better, but oh well, that's the best I can expect. And we have such low expectations of ourselves and everything else. And we don't nearly push ourselves or expect things of ourselves anywhere near what God expects of us. Because God's not satisfied with us the way we are. God wasn't satisfied with us as unbelievers, so, and he called for our salvation by his grace. And then, as brand new believers, he wasn't satisfied with our babyhood and immaturity, so he set forth a plan that says, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of the issues there. So when God recognizes that something's not good, he does something about it. Now here's Paul. Your boasting is not good. And Paul's not going to just let it go. He's going to do something about it. He's going to issue the rebuke. He's going to give corrective teaching. He's going to urge and exhort and rebuke and whatever it takes to bring about a change of thinking on the Corinthians' part. The second phrase we keyed in on in verse 6 is the rhetorical question, uk oideta, do you not know? Under point 2, we examined uk oideta, do you not know, as a rhetorical question. It's the equivalent with a strong statement, surely you must know. Surely you must know. Paul's not asking a question expecting an answer. He's asking a question that has only one obvious answer, and that is that they should know. They are expected to know. They've been taught that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a rhetorical question. Why use such a device? Because it communicates. Because it communicates. Sure, a declarative statement could be made. Paul could say, surely you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough, but instead he uses the rhetorical question, do you not know? Are you this clueless? All right. How could you be so ignorant of this? And so it is reinforced, and it is indeed, it communicates, and it's quite common for the Apostle Paul, twice in Romans, a whole bunch of times in 1 Corinthians, including chapter 3, chapter 5, we'll see it 6 times in chapter 6, and then a couple more times in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now in the third area, we're dealing with leaven. Leaven symbolically represents sin throughout the Old and New Testaments. Leaven symbolically represents sin throughout the Old and New Testaments. Leaven is representative of sin, which is why in the offerings that were dedicated to the Lord, leaven was not included, which is why in the observance of the Lord's table, leaven is not included. The bread that is given that represents Christ's body, well, Christ's body was sinless, so when we participate in the communion table, we participate with unleavened bread. We would hate to try to typify Christ's body with leavened bread. What kind of picture are we painting there? All right. And this is where we ran out of time on Sunday in dealing with a number of these issues. We, under some point A, dealt with the unleavened bread from the Passover feast called the bread of affliction. We spent some time in Deuteronomy 16. We spent some time in Exodus chapter 12 observing the unleavened bread as a part of the Passover feast and then the week that followed. The Passover feast and the week that followed. And sometimes Passover includes both. Passover includes the Passover night and the week that follows of unleavened bread. Sometimes they're referred to as two separate feasts, but they always coincide. In other words, Passover always begins that week, and then you have the full week, and then you have the eighth day of the feast of unleavened bread. So depending on what passage you're in, it may consider the whole 8 days as one feast, or it may break it down into its two different parts. But the nature of unleavened bread there was quite important, quite significant, especially when we take it and relate it to Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. And that's where we're headed with this in verse 8. Therefore, let us, or verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So if we're going to have an understanding of leaven as it pertains to the church age, part of that has to go back to understand the Old Testament foundation of Passover. Because Christ our Passover is the primary application of this paragraph. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. That's what we're commanded to do. This is the exhortation. Paul includes himself in this. He doesn't order them to celebrate. He says, let us celebrate. He says, this is something I'm doing. This is something you can do. We can do this together. We have here the invitation for Corinth to join Paul in the Passover celebration, not the shadow, not the Old Testament Levitical shadow, but the New Testament church age reality of our Passover, who is Jesus Christ, and the blessings we have to participate in this. We'll have this study coming up here as well. How do we participate spiritually in Passover? You know, Passover in the Old Testament was once a year, the 14th of Nisan. All right. Once a year they observed it, had all this elaborate procedures, had all of these requirements, had all of these stipulations laid out. We get to celebrate Passover every day. What a delight. Because Christ is our Passover. He has been crucified. We have the newness of life. And what a blessing there. Under point B, we dealt a little bit with the haste that Passover spoke of. And yet the haste doesn't appear by itself. The haste also coincides with very deliberate care, a thorough, deliberate search for leaven. Yes, they ate the feast in haste, but we don't want to emphasize the haste to the point that we overlook that the real issue in the leaven was the absolute necessity for there not to be any leaven anywhere around. So let's not get distracted by the haste, as I think a lot of people do. The meal was eaten in haste, sure. And they stood up to eat, and they ate the sacrificed lamb, and they ate the bitter herbs, and they ate the unleavened bread, and it was all in haste with, you know, their sandals on their feet, and their cloak on their back, and they were ready to go. Because that was the reminder of how in haste they had been brought out of Egypt on that night of the Passover, on that night when the angel of the Lord passed over. But now that also, and we understand that, I don't think we're fuzzy on that. But at the same time that we examine haste, we also want to recognize that this thorough, deliberate search for leaven was required. And for this we have it in Exodus chapter 12, so join me there in Exodus chapter 12, because this is anything but hasty. And how hasty is something that you're going to be doing for 8 days? You know? Let's not confuse that single meal, the Passover meal, with the entire 8 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what is the significance of leaven? Which is, again, leaven is symbolic, representative of sin. All right, Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. See, it's celebratory. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, now it's not just the bread they're consuming, but it was required that every shred of leaven be absolutely removed, totally out of the house. And we might say, well, what's the big deal with that? You know, who cares if it's in my kitchen cupboard, just as long as I'm not, you know, putting it into my bread and fixing a meal with it? Am I still, you know, am I disobeying somehow if I have it up in my cupboard but I'm not cooking with it? I'm still eating unleavened bread for 7 days. If I haven't mixed any of the leaven in, then am I not still obeying by not eating the leavened bread? Well, you're obeying the requirement not to eat leavened bread, but you're disobeying the requirement that says it can't even be in your house. You know, forget about it in your bread, but not even in your house. So there's no way it could even accidentally get put in your bread, or that no one has any doubts. If someone comes over for dinner and they start to think, was that bread leavened? Okay. No, it wasn't leavened. In fact, there's none at all in the house. And we have declared this house leaven-free on day number one. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. And it goes on to describe these things down through verse 20. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Can't even be in the house. Now, when we take this into the New Testament and our application in the church age from 1 Corinthians, you and I are expected to clean out the leaven. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells us to clean out the leaven, tells us to clean out the old leaven, and also talks about a couple of versions of new leaven, and it says get rid of those too. And we want to have leaven totally out of our house. See, it's not just the nature of, and with leaven representing sin, not just the expectation that we are going to live the Christian way of life sin-free, that we're not going to participate in such things, but are we even clearing them out of our house? Are we living our lives in godliness in such a way that it cannot even be named among us? That it's not even... Are we separating ourselves from sin to such an extent that it's... not only are we not participating in it, but we're not associated with it. Okay? In other words, the leaven's not even in our house. Forget it. It's not in our bread, sure. But beyond that, it's not even in our house. So some of these things we'll deal with here as well. The exhortation that's given that's to let evil not even be named among you. I think a lot of times believers open themselves up to such accusation and such discredit. And when we're told to not to conduct our lives in such a manner that the name of Christ not be discredited, sure, the accusation's false, it's slander, it's a lie from the pit of hell, and Satan is slandering us, but why did we give him the opportunity to do so? See? Why did we give him the opportunity to do so? You know. A teenage girl comes to me and says, I want to talk to you. Can we meet in your office? No. If your parents are with you, that'd be fine. But not you by yourself in my office. No way. Forget that. And forget the office. How about just the whole church building? This whole square foot property. You know, if there's a single woman, we're going to get some witnesses. Just so the accusation can't be levied. Just so the devil can't start spreading the slander and saying, hey, you know, did you hear so-and-so? You know, she's spending a lot of time with the pastor and wonder what's wrong with his marriage and all these other things. Wait a minute. Let's just end that right here and now. So the leaven is not only out of the bread, it's out of the house. Okay? And we can see this. It's vivid. It's clear. I think it speaks volumes. And it's something that we have to recognize that haste, you want to say, wait a minute, the issue is not haste. The haste really applies more to that first feast of the lamb that you sacrifice and how you eat that first meal. It does not carry to the rest of the week, and it does not certainly address the full impact of what leaven is all about. Reading, I don't think I have a slide for this. Do I? No. Reading from Alfred Edersheim in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote, concerning the feast of the Passover, commenced on the 15th of Nisan, dating it, of course, from the preceding evening. But before that, before the slaying of the Paschal lamb, on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, the visitor to the temple would mark something peculiar. On the evening of the 13th of Nisan, with which the 14th, or preparation day, commenced, remember, they began their day at sundown. So what we would consider here another couple hours when the sun goes down, or next hour when the sun goes down, in the Hebrew way of thinking, that begins Thursday. Okay? You and I are still wrapping up Wednesday. And we're going home from Bible class on Wednesday night. But when that sun drops, Wednesday's over with, and Thursday begins. Okay? So, on this preparation day, as the sun, on the evening of the 13th of Nisan, which is the 14th, or preparation day, commenced, the head of each household would, with lighted candle and solemn silence, search out all leaven in his house, prefacing his search with solemn thanksgiving and appeal to God, and closing it by an equally solemn declaration that he had accomplished it, so far as within his knowledge, and disavowing responsibility for what lay beyond it. Okay? And this is all part of the theater. This is all part of the ritual of the Jewish traditions that rose up around this. And so we start, you know, at your front door. You just walk around to your front door and you've got your whole family there and you're praying to Jehovah. You're praying to the Lord. Oh, I did that. All right. And you're asking, Lord, guide my steps. Help me to find the leaven in my house. It's kind of phony. You know what's in the kitchen. All right. As I mentioned a little bit on Sunday morning, it's not, but they're going to go room by room by room. Okay? They're going to go into the bedroom and search and say, oh, no leaven here. Thank you, Lord. And then you're going to go into the dining room and you're going to go into the living room and thank you, Lord. Okay. Now, houses back then were, didn't have nearly as many rooms as we have now, but still the principle is there. They looked in every single room as if somehow they might find some leaven hidden away. You know, if I'm going to go next door and clear all the leaven out of my house, I'm going to go through Sharon's kitchen cabinets. And that's the one place I'm going to look and the only place I'm going to go look. Okay? I'm not going to find leaven stashed away in my DVD somewhere in the living room. It's just not going to be there. Not going to be in my library. Not going to be in the bedroom. Okay? But see, what we're looking at is this ritual that grew in this tradition and this, all of this show, what I call theater. And so they go room by room by room, closing the search by an equally solemn declaration that he had accomplished it so far as within his knowledge and disavowing responsibility for what lay beyond it. And as the worshippers went to the temple, they would see prominently exposed on a bench in one of the porches two desecrated cakes of some thank offering, indicating that it was still lawful to eat of that which was leavened. At 10 or at the latest 11 o'clock, one of those cakes was removed, and they then knew that it was no longer lawful to eat it. At 12 o'clock, the second cake was removed, and this was the signal for solemnly burning all the leaven that had been gathered. Was it on the eve of the 14th, when each head of a house sought for and put aside the leaven, or else as the people watched these two cakes, and then the removal of the last item, which marked that all leaven was to be purged out, that Jesus, in real fulfillment of its national meeting, cleansed the temple of its leaven. It's what Edersheim's pointing out here is, of course, that Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, was in fact slain on the 14th of Nisan and bore the sin of humanity at that point of time. Anyway, good article by Edersheim on leaven and all of the elaborate theater that had developed over the years in searching out your house for leaven and removing it entirely. When it comes to our application, of course, we want to search our house, we want to clear out the leaven, but we want to do so not in a big show, not in the entertainment or the spectacle of it, but in the reality of realizing, I need sin out of my life. I need to walk a walk that glorifies Jesus Christ. I need to quit wasting my time with this other stuff that just, the sin that so easily entangles and the encumbrance and stuff that's just weighing me down. I'm supposed to be running with endurance, the race that's set before me. And so I want to clean out my leaven and the reality of it. Thirdly, in our study on leaven, leaven was prohibited in food offerings dedicated to the Lord by fire, Leviticus 2:11. So all of our burnt offerings, the offerings that went up as a whole burnt offering, the offerings that were dedicated to the Lord had no leaven whatsoever. Okay? Some of the offerings that did not go to the Lord, but were rather presented before Him or waved before Him, or where part of it went to the Lord and part of it went to the priest and part of it stayed with man, those could have leaven. In fact, were supposed to have leaven to picture the things they were going to picture. So leaven was prohibited in food offerings dedicated to the Lord by fire. And when you turn to Leviticus 2:11, you find leaven's not the only item that's prohibited. Honey is also prohibited. Honey is also prohibited. Leaven represents sin. Honey represents natural sweetness or human good. Obviously, sin is rejected in the plan of God, but so too is human good. You might be doing something that's in and of itself not sinful, but you're doing it in carnality for human motivations, for human approbation, for your own personal glory. That's human good. And God says your good is no good. Because there's no one who does good. No, not one. All right? Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He, of course, paid for the sin, but He also rejected human good, and He turned away from evil. We understand the three areas there of sin, human good, and evil. So sin is leaven, and that was prohibited. Honey was also prohibited, but salt was required. Salt was required. A reminder that even as we're serving the Lord, we're also serving as a salt preservative in our nation, in our community, in the earthly world. We're serving the Lord, but we also have a salt benefit to the society and culture around us, the people around us, as we minister as unto the Lord. So honey was also prohibited, but salt was required. Also under this, subpoint 2, leavened bread was required for the peace offering and for the wave offering at Pentecost. That might have surprised you in Leviticus 7 and Leviticus 23 that there were actual features of the Levitical worship system that included leavened bread. It wasn't always unleavened bread all the time, every time. Sometimes it was leavened bread, such as in a peace offering. Okay? Now the sin offering and the burnt offerings already having been offered, the peace offering can come along and say, you know what? I'm still a sinner, but God has made peace with me anyway. Isn't that something? He's reconciled me. So we have leavened bread that takes place in the peace offering, Leviticus 7:13, the wave offering at Pentecost, Leviticus 23:17. There are notes on this available in the Through the Bible Study Guide. If you want any additional homework on Leviticus, I'll simply refer you to that work there. Point D, Christ used leaven to prophetically show the terrible corruption which will pervade the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:33. Join me in Matthew 13. Let's tie this together as well. Matthew 13. Because Christ used leaven to prophetically show the terrible corruption which will pervade the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew 13 is filled with parables. referencing the kingdom of heaven. We've done a lot of work in times past on the kingdom of heaven. We will have more to do in times future. I expect to do a lot of it in the Life of Christ study on Wednesday mornings in addressing the kingdom of heaven. Much of the teaching on kingdom of heaven is yet future, applies to the millennial time, and applies to the dispensation of the fullness of times after the millennium. But some teachings with respect to the kingdom of heaven apply to the present dispensation of the church. And so understanding what applies to this age, what applies to age yet future, is very important. Otherwise, we're going to make some dumb mistakes, and we'll start misapplying things and trying to live millennial Christianity today, and boy, that'd be a mistake. Okay? Trying to claim promises today that don't apply. We also have to make certain that when we are applying our scriptures, we are doing so for biblical reasons. Does that make sense? In other words, we have a biblical reason why a passage pertains to the church. Or we have a biblical reason why a passage pertains to the millennium. Okay? The text itself controls itself. The text tells us how it applies. Not just our theology. Okay? Some people will look at a verse and say, oh, well, that disagrees with my Calvinism, so it can't mean this, it's got to mean that. So, whoa, stop, slow down a minute. Okay? Don't have any problem with your Calvinism, but let's look at what we're looking at. What does the Bible say? Okay? If you're going to just put on a lens and say, I'm going to view everything through my theology, what good is that? Let's see what the text says. Let the text interpret the text, and when you do that consistently, you will have a biblical theology. So, with reference to the parables of the kingdom of heaven that has been granted to the disciples who were to become the apostles of the church, much of chapter 13 does apply in the church age, and yet it is also looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. Now, verse 33. We've got the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, which I think is often taken the wrong way. We've got tares among the wheat in the passage before that, in verses 24 through 30, okay? If you're just glancing at chapter 13, you see so many of these parables, and many of them tell the same message, only they use different imagery to do so. We have the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9, and that's explained after that. Now, verses 24 and following, the man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Okay? We have principles of wheat and tares that apply to the dispensation of the church, certainly. We also have principles of wheat and tares that apply to the millennial kingdom as well, and the things that apply there. It's remarkable, though, that when we keep in mind the millennium, the enemy is bound. The enemy is bound for 1,000 years, but he still has agents to do his work, which I find to be quite remarkable. Then you'll notice they both grow together until the harvest, and then the tares are gathered up and burned, but the wheat is gathered into the barn. Then the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, it's the smallest seed in the world, but it grows and becomes this huge tree. People get excited about that. They say, yeah, we like that. Church growth is great. We want to pack out the parking lot, pack out the auditorium, pack out the Sunday school. You know, church growth is wonderful. We like this parable. It's talking about growth. Well, notice what transpires with the growth. If we recall, these birds are seed snatchers. Remember that? From the parable of the sower, verse 4, and some seeds fell beside the road, and birds came and ate them up. These birds aren't friendly with us. They're the agents of our adversary, the prince of the power of the air. Birds are not good in this chapter. And so the birds that are nesting in its branches indicate how the adversary and his minions and his servants will infiltrate the tree and make their nest right there and sit in church and act like they belong there. All the things that false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, and tares like to do. And so when we look at leaven, likewise, in verse 33, I think we can quite clearly accept it as another description of failure and shortcoming and sin. Leaven is sin everywhere else in the Bible. Why make it something different in verse 33? He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. I can't believe the people that try to turn that into a good verse and say, see, we're going to leaven the whole earth with the gospel and we're going to see everybody saved. And that is a backwards, wrong way to take the symbolic imagery of leaven, first of all, and then the context of all these parables, second of all. Each of these parables is describing conflict, is describing wickedness working its way in where it shouldn't be. Tares among the wheat, birds in the branches. The other things that are happening with stones and thorny ground and birds taking seeds away and all of the conflict that happens. Likewise, this passage is speaking of conflict, difficulty, speaking of sin that gets pervasive. I mean, think how many branches of Christianity we have. We got the Western Church, the Eastern Church, okay, so if you want to call them the Roman and the Orthodox. We got the Protestant Church. We've got all of the denominations and the non-denominations and all the independent churches and all these branches. And how many of them have leaven? They all do. They all do. Even categorical doctrinal Bible churches have to clean out the old leaven. To always be on guard. Okay? And so no matter how many different, you might think, well, we'll just cause a big church split. We'll cause a great fight. We'll go out, we'll start our own church, and we'll be this separate group, and we'll just have all the best believers in the world, and we'll be fine. No more problems, you know? No matter how many pecks, no matter how many divisions, no matter how you try to do it, you still got to watch out for leaven. Every single lump has to guard against leaven. So Christ used leaven prophetically to show the corruption which will pervade the kingdom of heaven. This is true not only throughout the church, which will end in the great apostasy at the rapture of the church, but likewise the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ ends in the apostasy of the Gog-Magog rebellion, where this world will march in great human rights, civil rights campaign to throw down Jesus Christ, release Satan from his abyss, and reject the rule of God on earth. Point E. Christ also warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12. Luke 16, 1. He also references the leaven of the Herodians in Mark 8, 15. These passages are quite similar. Mark is the one that references both Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. So I guess let me grab Matthew while I'm here. Matthew 16, 6 and 12. Christ is warning about leaven. Warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." All right? They're thinking in earthly terms. They're failing to recognize the symbolic language as he's using it. These disciples have nothing to fear about the leaven that the Pharisees have in their kitchen cupboards back home. It's presenting no danger to them whatsoever. Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" I mean, he'd already fed the 5,000. He'd already fed the 4,000 in 2 separate miracles. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their teaching was itself leaven. It's how they spread their influence. It's how they spread their deceit and their wickedness. We will see this principle again as we turn to Galatians and see leaven as a persuasion and how insidious it is. Luke 16:1. Let me grab Mark on the way to Luke. Mark 8:15. Again, they got on a boat to cross the other side and they forgot to take bread. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the Herodians. Interesting reference there. All right. Then in Luke 16:1, he was also saying to his disciples, I'll have to find the reference there. Luke 16:1 is not correct. Somebody spot it? Real nice when you can spot my typos for me. Where? 12:1? Yep, 12:1. Thank you. People ask, how come you don't publish your notes before you teach the subject? So I can find my mistakes, fix them, and print the notes when the subject's over. By the way, church discipline's on the website if you want to download the church discipline PDF. All right. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He defines the leaven right there, the very nature of the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees. How'd you like that for a church growth problem? I mean, people are stepping on each other, you know. Sure, we fill up a parking lot and some people have to walk a block or so, but we're not stepping on one another, I don't think. Are we? Maybe in line to the bathroom. All right. But the Lord's got that in control, too. So this is a warning. Point F. Paul has previously given a whole lesson on leaven, and he gives it in Galatians chapter 5. So in point F, we can outline the previous Pauline usage. I should have said the previous Pauline passage. Could have had a triple P alliteration there. Previous Pauline usage in Galatians 5, 8 through 10. When he rebuked them and says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? What he's saying is, haven't you ever read Galatians 5, 8 through 10? It's in a previous book that I wrote to a church that I thought was really screwed up, but they weren't quite as screwed up as you guys. All right? The Galatian churches had a lot of problems, and Paul rebuked them and addressed a number of issues there, and they were really the most problem church in the New Testament until Corinth came along. And now Paul can say, didn't you even read Galatians? Okay? Undoubtedly, they were taught it when he was living there for the year and a half and teaching them the Bible and all the things there. Galatians 5, 8 through 10. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And I'll describe that here in a moment. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. All right? This is Paul's rebuke to some believers that got saved by grace through faith, and then at some point of time decided they were going to start observing the law, they were going to start going to legalism for their standard of spirituality. He says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Remember, there were two kinds of slaves in the Old Testament. The one that was born a slave, and then the one that voluntarily made himself a slave, who went to his master and said, you know what, I love you so much, I never want my freedom. I want to be your slave forever. Go ahead and just, you know, grab my earlobe there and pierce it through with the awl and put the ring through my ear and I'll be your slave forever because I love you so much and you're a great slave master. That's what we do when we volitionally choose to put ourselves back under bondage. The first time, we were just born that way. We were unbelievers, lost in darkness. We were a part of this fallen world system. And he delivered us out of that. Isn't that glorious? Got us saved, delivered us out of that. We're set free in the freedom of Christ. Until that carnal man comes back and says, oh, I want to go back to slavery again. And it may not necessarily be lascivious slavery. It could be legalistic slavery. It could be the slavery of the religious legalist still just as enslaving. So he says in verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You got saved and you were doing great. You were growing. Who hindered you? Now notice he's asking not what were you doing, but who. He's asking a personal question. Who? There is a disturber around who is very quickly going to be subject to church and divine discipline. That is, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But this persuasion had influenced them. Someone had come in. We know that Peter had arrived and Paul had rebuked him to his face, but now evidently somebody else has come along, did even more damage than Peter tried to do. So this is Paul's development here on leaven. And first of all, we observe three things, and I'll let you go. Leaven is a persuasion. A persuasion that comes from a source other than the one who calls us. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So if it's not coming from our Father, the one who called us, elected us, chose us, where is it coming from? Remember, when a believer abandons the truth, what's he listening to? The lie. Leaven is a persuasion. So it could be sin, but it could be human good. It could be lasciviousness. It could be asceticism. It could be legalism. Just as long as it's not the Father's message glorifying Jesus Christ. You know, if it takes wine, women, and song, and raising Cain, and living like a Romans 1 crowd, if that gets you out of the plan of God, great. Satan will offer all that up to you want. But if your sin pattern is more along the ascetic end, and all it takes is a little bit of legalism and some good religion and a real sense of human good, he'll give you all that too. He doesn't really care whether you're lascivious or ascetic. It doesn't matter much to him, so long as the leaven is being spread and you're not walking in the light, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ, he doesn't care. So you could be super religious, prideful as all get out, that's Romans 2, or you could be super pagan and lascivious as everything else imaginable, Romans 1, but guess what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And these are the things we have to guard against. It's a persuasion. And it did not come from him who calls you. It's not coming from God. So where is it coming from? Remember, Scripture says in the last days, many will fall away from the faith. And what are they doing? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When you get out from under accurate Bible teaching, you're vulnerable to the demonic influences. Well, I said I'd give you three things and cut you loose, but I'll have to save them for Sunday if the Lord delays that long. But you'll see the principle there in verse 9 about the lump being leavened, and then the confidence in verse 10. These other viewpoints and the disturbances. We'll address those as well on Sunday morning. Then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians and we'll find that our commandment is to clean out. There's a real church cleaning that needs to happen. There's an individual cleaning, of course, and we do that through confession of sin. We cleanse ourselves, where we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand personal cleansing. But when he talks about cleaning out the old leaven so that you all, y'all, Corinth Bible Church, can be a new lump, well, that's a church cleaning. That's a real church cleaning, and it's removing leaven from the church. And it's not, you know, vacuuming and mopping and dumping the trash. All right? Which we could use help on, by the way. I was supposed to announce that. Remind me, Sunday morning, we're expanding our janitorial roster. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And Father, you paint a picture, and whether it's Passover we're looking at, or it's the disciples in the boat, or it's Paul and the epistles, wherever we're looking at, we're recognizing that leaven is sin. It pictures sin. It represents sin. It spreads so insidiously. Father, we recognize that this is not an element that's consistent with a life that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That we are expected, we have died to sin. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised again to walk in that newness of life. So, Father, I pray we would come to understand our positional truth in Christ. I pray we would understand and have the mental attitude that flesh has indeed been crucified, that we can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then at the same time, Father, we recognize that we still occupy fallen bodies. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that teaches us a lot of grace lessons. But I pray it would also motivate us to pray for one another. And when we see a brother that's stumbling, we don't think less of him, we don't cut him down, but we lift him up and we pray for him. And we who are spiritual can restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves too, lest we also be tempted. And so, Father, for those in our congregation that are wrestling with sin problems, with addictions, with struggles of all kinds of sorts, Father, bless them and encourage them in every way. Use your word to overpower. Hold them in your arms, draw them close, open their eyes to the truth of your word, humble them to confess and repent, draw them closer to yourself. Help each one of us come alongside and be an intercessor. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.